Why did you come to church today? Because that's what we do on Sundays. We come to church. We come to a building. Did you come as a Christian? Did you come as a disciple? Christians, by definition, you've heard me say it over and over and over again, Christians are disciples. And so we gather together as disciples with our Bibles in front of us, with our notebooks in front of us, to learn. Now, you can go to plenty of churches in Hanover and you can get a 20-minute sermon to tell you how good you are or how much God loves you. Or you can assemble with other disciples. Come knowing that you do not know what you ought to know, and come to learn more about God and more about His ways. You come also for God to come with His double-edged sword and to stick it into your heart to convict you of your sins. You come because you have approached the throne of God for mercy and grace. There is conviction and there is also forgiveness from God Himself. You should have, as I already said, you should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook and something to write with. Before we get into our passage, let's take a look at our lies for today. Lie number 23. And again, I have to be as serious as I possibly can be. This passage clearly says that if you don't take God's word seriously, if you don't hear the word of God and you don't do it for any reason, you really don't love the word of God. And God has promised that if you don't love the word of God, He will hand you over to your lies. Your lies. You will accept your lies. You will accept your self-justification of why you can't believe, why you can't do the Word of God. He'll hand you over that and you'll be satisfied. But He's doing that so that you will perish. That's what this passage says, and we need to take it seriously. Lie number 23 is that one people believe that one can ignore God's warnings and still go to heaven. Inside the New Testament, there are plenty of warnings that God gives His people. They are clearly written, black and white, God Himself warning people because of His love. A warning is something that is to be taken seriously. It's one thing to ignore a danger sign on a fence. It's another thing to ignore the warnings of your parents. Or it's another thing of ignoring the warning of your employer. But these, from the Word of God, are warnings from the Almighty God. And we dare not make light of them. I want these warnings to be that double-edged sword to go into your heart. If you feel nothing, and if you say that these warnings don't belong to me, listen to me. You have already been handed over to the lie. God warns us from His word, from His word. Jesus Christ would even warn us. He would say, well, let me make this point. Only A fool ignores warnings. A wise person will not ignore the warnings. Jesus Christ likened a fool to a person. He says, everyone, not believers and unbelievers, everyone who hears His word and does not do them, that person is a fool. He will build his house on the sand and it will be destroyed. Jesus Christ says, if you hear my word and you do not do it, you are fool. And there are no fools in heaven. In the Old Testament, it is a fool who says that there is no God. And literally, when we take a look literally at the Hebrew, it literally says, the fool says in his heart, no God. I've heard your word. I've heard your warnings. I've heard your commandments. I've heard your demands and your requirements. No God. I will not do him. You are a fool in God's eyes. In James chapter 1, verse number 22, we know the verse. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Because if you're not doing what you hear, then you are only deceiving yourself. And you've been handed over to the lie. There are many today, in churches today, that justify their foolishness. They say no to God. They say, my circumstances, my situations, therefore I don't have to take God's warnings seriously. These are people who say, I'm overwhelmed, I just can't do what God says for me to do. And you can't do it because you have set your priorities in the wrong place. Jesus Christ clearly says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And listen to the last part of this. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who does not lose his life for God, for his sake, well then you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ, for Christ's sakes, you will actually find life, and you will actually find that you can do what God commands. But you choose to set your priorities to put Christ and God and God's word over here, and you put your life, your situation, your circumstances in front of you, and you're satisfied in justifying your foolishness. Let me just give you just a few of the warnings that people ignore. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in this church we see this verse several times per month, but Jesus Christ is the one who speaks, and Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says I am a Christian, not everyone who says that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I'm going to heaven, not everyone who says those things are going to heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of my Father in heaven? What does my God require? It's one of our goals. Our God requires us to fear Him, to walk in all of His ways. Our God requires us to love Him, to serve Him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. And our God requires us to keep His commandments. That's the will of God. Clearly taught. We've heard it now at the beginning of our worship services for the past 4 weeks of what our God requires of us as a church and of us as individuals. We must give. Look at that word must. You're going to see that word again later on. That's a powerful word. We must. No options. We must give the more earnest heed, obedience to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If you're drifting away, you don't notice it. If you're justifying your foolishness and you're justifying your disobedience, you are drifting away. But it happens so gradually that you yourself don't notice it, and your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And you accept your disobedience as obedience. That God accepts your disobedience. In John chapter 14, verse number 23, if anyone loves me, many people will say, I love Jesus, I love God, I'm a Christian. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He goes on for the very next verse, and he who does not love me does not keep my commandments. Jesus Christ is absolutely clear there. And the word which Jesus Christ came to give us is not his own, but it comes from the very God who gives you life. We're studying the book of James, and we just finished chapter 2. And it is clear that the apostle makes the point that, do you not know, O foolish one? Do you not know, you fool? Faith without obedience is dead. Your faith will not save you if it's not accompanied with works and obedience to God. And yet many have been lied to, believing that I can ignore the warnings of God and still go to heaven. We'll take a look at more warnings even next week. There's only two kind of believers. I told you that there's only two kind of people in the world today. Those who have been blessed by God, been given eternal life, and those who are wicked. But in the New Testament, and even in the teachings of Jesus Christ, there are two kinds of believers in churches today. There is the genuine believer who has a passion to obey God despite whatever cost it might be. He has a desire to please God in everything. And he knows that only obeying God will please him. Psalm 119, verse number 94, which was our meditation for this past week. The psalmist, the disciple, says, I am yours. I belong to God. He has purchased me. He has purchased me with the blood of his Son. Save me, the only one who can save me. And why? Why does he say? Why does he have the confidence that he is in fact one of God's own? He says it right here. For I have sought your precepts. It doesn't say, I believed in your name, I don't, because I believe in you. He doesn't say that. He says, because I have sought your commandments, I have sought your ways, and I made a point of living that life on the narrow, difficult path. I am yours. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3, how do I know? How do I know that I am one of God's people? How do I know that God knows me? How can I say, I know Jesus, I know God? And if salvation is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, how can I be certain that I know him? Verse number 3 of 1 John chapter 2, and says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And again, that's in the New Testament. for our learning. Verse number 4, he who says, I know him, he who says, I have eternal life, and does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The genuine Christian takes God seriously, not only in his good news of the gospel message that they heard, that Jesus Christ died for them, and because Jesus Christ died for them and salvation is free, that they can go to heaven because they just believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. You don't find that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. You find faith and works. But we grew up in a church culture that said works has nothing to do with the gospel. Then I would say this, then read your New Testament and see what God and Christ says about the law. Not what men have told you about the law, but what Christ says about his law. Well, that's the first kind of believer. The second kind of believer is the make believer. Those who say they are followers of Christ, but make excuses for their disobedience. Jesus Christ brings us out with the parable of the soil, and the seeds. There are many who will initially accept the good news of the gospel, but then when circumstances and situations and money and riches and the troubles of the world show up, you can't find them anymore. They drift away. He brings out the same thing in the wheat and the tares. The wheat are the good believers, and the evil one comes along and plants some seed and some weeds into the plants, and the tares grow up looking like, sounding like the wheat. But the tares will be cut up and they will be thrown into the fires. And Jesus Christ also taught the parable in the Sermon on the Mount that we've already taken a look at. There are those who build on the rock, and then there are those who build on the sand. So what is your personal testimony? I have a personal testimony. My personal testimony is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for a gross sinner like me. He lived a perfect life for me. He went to the cross to pay the penalty of my sins. But my personal testimony does not end there. My personal testimony is that Jesus God sent His Son into the world to live a perfect life for me, go to the cross and die for me, and therefore, because He has done this, I obey Him. I obey Him out of love for what He has done for me. That's my personal testimony. Let's take a look and open up our Bibles to our passage for today. Today we want to take a look at God's under-shepherds. We've been taking a look for the past 3 weeks about who is church, what is church, how is church described in the New Testament? And we're trying to impress on ourselves that we need to be church, not come to church. Well, God has organized His church, and inside of His church, He has provided leadership. Leadership for the church. We want to take a look at God's requirements, but we also want to take a look at the qualifications for a man to be a leader in the church. And at the same time, we want to be able to say, congregation, what is your responsibility according to God towards your leaders? So your Bibles are opened up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll hop over to chapter 4. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. We circle the word desire. Okay? Just because a person has a desire doesn't mean that he meets the qualifications. A bishop then must be, circle the words must be. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into some condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's skip over to chapter 4, and we'll start with verse number 6. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, who is instructed to make elders inside the church of Ephesus. Verse number 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but goodness is profitable for all things, having promise in this life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach, lest one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands in the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress, your profiting, your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, look what it says here, in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Father God, set your standard before us as a church, Lord, and may we be doers of this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're trying to get a picture of a biblical understanding of church. I told you that this is the most difficult topic that I've taught in my 28 years. It's so difficult because most people, and I would say 99.9% of Christians who go to church today are going to church basically because of what they were taught, what they learned, how they did church when they were growing up, and by tradition. Very few have been challenged about what God says about His church. Why do you come to church on Sundays? Because you were maybe taught, and that's what you did. That's what Christians do. But what are you coming to? Many people just come to a building to sing some songs, listen to a sermon, and then go home. But that's not church. This is not church. And yet, we are to be church. And so we've been talking about being church versus just coming to church. We've already taken a look at the first three parts of our series on what church is or who church is. We took a look first and foremost at that by God's definition, a church is a body. I make the point every time I teach this lesson that the church is a body, and by definition, a body does everything together. And just filling or making myself a cup of coffee in the morning takes my entire body to go and just to make a cup of coffee. The illustration there is that churches do everything together. And yet we have grown up that we can go to a church. They do certain things, but I don't have to do those things. Then listen to me. You're not at church. The church is the body of Christ. It is made up of different members with different functions, and they are intimately connected to each other, and they need each other. I need my feet. I need my hands. I need my eyes. That's how intimately a body is put together. And so we've been asking ourselves for the past several weeks, are we a we or are we a me? Yeah, Bob, you say that we're supposed to do everything together, but that's not me. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to be part of the body. We then talked about being in covenant with one another and how we belong to one another. Now, that's God's definition. God's definition is that we belong intimately with one another. Now, if you don't believe that, well, then you have an unbiblical view of church. You're not doing church, and you seriously have to take a look at your faith. Last week, we took a look at loving discipline because we know that we as individuals and as a church, we have been called to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. The verb to pursue gives the idea that this is something that you do. You don't talk about it. You don't pray about it. You pursue holiness. You pursue holiness in your own life, and you pursue holiness as a church. Those who are not pursuing holiness will not see God. Doesn't matter what your personal testimony is. It doesn't matter that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, if you're not pursuing holiness, you will not see the Lord. And that's right out of the New Testament. And so this is why we need each other. Because God is concerned about the purity and the holiness of His church. And therefore we come together in order to stir up in love and in good works. We do not forsake the assembling of one another because we're a body and we grow together and we assemble together a lot. Especially as we see the day of approaching. And we take the warning in Hebrews chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief. If you're justifying your ignorance, if you're justifying your foolishness, if you're justifying your disobedience, you have an evil heart. Sin is unbelief. God says this, and you don't believe it, and you do the opposite, or you just don't do it at all. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But here it is what is necessary. We come together to exhort one another. When? We exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Lest any of you, and he's talking to believers, if any of you have, or you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. It deceitfully leads you away from what the living God requires. So we said, let us practice discipline with inside the church. We practice positive discipline, and if necessary, negative discipline in the church. Why? Why do that? Last week we said, for the good of the person. We know that a person who is justifying their disobedience, justifying their ignorance, justifying their ignoring the warnings of God, we know that they are setting themselves up for the discipline of God. And so what do? We encourage one another. We exhort one another so that we will not come under the discipline of God. And so out of love, we discipline each other. We discipline each other for the good of the church. We reminded ourselves that Jesus Christ said to a local church in Revelation chapter 2, if you do not repent, if you, the church, does not repent, then I will come and I will take your lampstand away. Are we concerned about our lampstand in Hanover and in Sella? And therefore, when every part of the body is doing its part, then the whole body grows. But if the eye decides, I'm not going to be part of the body, or if the hand says, I'm not going to be part of the body, that's going to hurt the whole church. So we practice discipline for the sake of the church. The third reason, and last week we made the point that this ought to be number one. We do it for the glory of God. The church is the bride of Christ. And therefore we keep ourselves pure. We cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness and the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God for the glory of God. Church is important. So let's take a look at the leaders. The under-shepherds. We understand what an under-shepherd is. There is a chief shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He is the chief shepherd of our souls and overseers of our souls. But while we're here on earth, God has appointed that each church have under-shepherds. In the New Testament, you can see there on the middle of page number one, is that there are three terms used in the New Testament that are interchangeable. You have the Greek word there. The first word there, the number one is there, is called an elder. An elder is an overseer. He is one who presides over an assembly. He is an overseer. I'm sorry. So the term overseer or bishop. Bishop is the term that we use here. He is one, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things are done by others and done in a biblical way. He could be, any curator, guardian, overseer, or superintendent. I want you to fall in love with that word. Overseer. You know, nobody comes up to me and say, Overseer Bob. We come up with Pastor Bob. Why don't you call me an overseer? And then the last term there, you can see the Greek word there, and it is the word that we use for pastor. Now the word pastor is literally a shepherd with the primary duties of feeding, caring for, protecting the church. Pastor is responsible for feeding, caring for, and warning and protecting the church that God has allowed him to lead. That's the pastor's responsibility. So let's take a look at an elder. An elder is a man appointed, gifted leader of a local church. Listen to me carefully. I knew that you grew up in different traditions, and it was only tradition. Listen to me carefully. The qualifications for a pastor are exactly the same for an elder. The qualifications for an elder are exactly the same qualifications for a pastor. These three terms that I've already put before you, they are not a title. There is nothing in the Bible, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells you that you call me pastor. Some of you have heard me teach. I really don't like for you to call me pastor. Why do I make that point? We have a tendency of elevating pastors to a level where they should not be. Some of you grew up traditions where pastors expect to be up here. The New Testament doesn't teach that at all. A pastor, an elder, is an equal member of the body. He is just a member of the body. He is no more important than any other member. He is no more important than any other member. He is a member of the body, serving the body with the gifts that God has given him. We remind ourselves that the church belongs to God. We heard that. We heard that when we read from Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says, go and shepherd the flock that God has given you, that he has purchased with his own blood. The church belongs to God. It is God's church. And a pastor and an elder needs to remember that in the entire body. If it is the church of God, notice I didn't say the church of Christ. It is the church of God. And if so, then he has already determined the qualification for his elders. And God has set a very high standard for his elders. If your Bibles are still open, you can take a look at verse number 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I told you to circle a word there. An overseer, a pastor, an elder, a bishop, then must be. In the past time, in the past several centuries, the church has watered down that word must be. Yes, for those who are disciples, and you know that every time we come to this word, we remind ourselves of the Greek word, and the Greek word is die. This is something that must be. It leaves no room to ignore. It expressed, this little word, must, expresses or emphasizes an absolute necessity. So So the qualifications are not up for, well, this guy makes out, let's see, he meets 7 out of the 20, and that's the highest that we've gotten so far, so we'll take this guy. Listen to me. If you think the church is what it belongs to God, and you think that God has decided what the qualifications of an elder are, then you need to take these qualifications seriously. Because God says he must be, and then list all those things that he must be. He must be. Number one, it's not there, but I've often taught, and every time I preach this, an elder must be an example. Paul, who is being moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the God's qualification, lived the Word of God. And he commanded us. He commanded us, not only elders, but every single member of the church, that you were to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. He needs to be an example because Jesus Christ set an example for him to follow and for the church to follow. We've already read in the passage that he is to be an example to believers. His example needs to be in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Be an example before the church. In order to be an example, it must be seen. You can't follow an example that you don't see. It needs to be seen at prayer meeting. It needs to be seen at Bible study. It needs to be seen at the workplace. It needs to be seen by others in order to imitate. An elder must be committed. Committed to the task that God has put before him. Elder is not a title, it is a responsibility. And it comes with a very, very high responsibility to God and to the church. Paul says it this way, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart to be with Christ, or far better to stay here with the church. He was committed to the church because he felt that he was needed. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. An elder must love the church as he loves Christ. Church, listen to me. You cannot say you love Christ and you don't love the church. You can't love Christ and not love his body. You can't be willing to give your life for the sake of Christ and not willing to give your life for the sake of your church. You can't give your whole life to Christ and not give your whole life to the church. The church is the body of Christ. You don't get to have the head and not the body. And therefore, an elder must love the church just as he loves Christ. An elder must be a man. Now, I'm not talking about women pastors or anything like that. The Bible is clear on that issue. He must be a man. What do I mean? This is what it says in 1 Corinthians, and he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, and quit you like men. Be men. Not a 21st century man. Be a man. This is what David says to his son Solomon. He says, show yourself to be a man who will lead, not a wimp. A leader. Jesus Christ is our example, and he is my example when it comes to this. After I have already been crowned with a crown of thorns, after I already have been being whipped, Pontius Pilate brings this bleeding person out before them, before all of his accusers, and he says, behold the man. He didn't flinch. He didn't give up. He didn't compromise. He took the beatings that his father had already adorned for him, and he stood before his accusers. And even an unbeliever would say, look at that now. That's a man. He needs to be a leader. And that leader is a man who knows his position, and he leads by example, and he leads as a slave or a servant to his God, to his Christ, and to his church. Elders serve their churches. Elders are slaves to God, slaves to Christ, and slaves to the church. They serve God, and they serve Christ, and they serve the body. No elder expects his church to serve him. He serves the church because he's just one member of that church. He is to be blameless. I'm just going to go down this list. He is to be the husband. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be temperate. He is to be vigilant. He is to be sober-minded. He is to be of good behavior. He is to be hospitable. He is supposed to be able to teach. Now, what does that mean? It means that he must have a deep knowledge of understanding of the whole counsel of God. An elder who has never read his Bible through should not be an elder, because he doesn't know the whole counsel of God. He needs to be a student of God's Word. He needs to have a deep knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of God that we find in the Word of God. He must be a student of doctrine. He must have life experience. It's one thing to have head knowledge, but he needs life experience if he's going to lead a church. He needs to be a serious student of God's Word. And he needs to be uncompromising in his teaching and his preaching and his counseling when it comes to the Word of God. He cannot compromise for any reason. He must not be given to wine. He must not be violent. He must not be greedy for money. He must be gentle. He must not be quarrelsome. He must not be covetous. He must rule his family well. He must have obedient children. He must not be a novice. He must have a good testimony on the outside. An elder must be humble. Again, the one who gave us the qualifications of an elder, the Apostle Paul, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He saw himself as the least of all saints. If an elder understands how much of a sinner he is, if he understands how gross his sins are before a holy, holy God, then he will preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace with a passion. Already said that he's a slave to the church. He is there to serve and not to be served. And Christ is his example. He who left heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator of all things, stepped out of heaven, took upon himself no reputation, and he gave himself for the church. And he laid down his life for his sheep. He sees himself as being very small compared to an almighty God. I've already quoted Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8. In James chapter 3, verse number 1, this pastor, this elder knows that if he's going to be a teacher, if he's going to be a preacher, he's going to come under stricter judgment from God. And that's our passage for Thursday Bible study. He is the one who understands that he is accountable to God. And he's accountable to God for every single soul that he preached to. And he takes that absolutely serious. He's there not to make friends. He's concerned about their souls. He's not there overly concerned about their feelings. He's concerned about their souls. And so they will preach the word of God and the truth to the people because he loves them. He is not to be a hireling who runs away when things get difficult. He is one who labors diligently. He is to be honored. If he is laboring in the Word of God and in doctrine, he is to be diligent to present himself approved to God, not approved to the congregation, not approved to the world, but he must be approved by God for everything that he says, preaches, and teaches. He is to be a worker. And the word worker in the Greek means that he works to the point of exhaustion. He gives it his all. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. And the point here is, church, listen. The primary duty of your elder is the word and prayer. That's where he needs to be spending his time. Now, why do I make a point? Because, church, you need to be jealous for the time of your elders. If you are expecting your elders to do this and to do that and to do this and to do that and to do this and to do that and make sure that this happens, make sure that happens, you are robbing him of time where he needs to be in the Word and he needs to pray. And if he's so busy and distracted by other things, you lose because he doesn't have the time to be in the Word. All of you have been gifted by God to use those gifts in the body. And if all the body members are using their gifts, then the elders can manage their gifts. But if the elders are doing everything else in the church, he needs to shepherd the flock. He needs to understand that the flock that he has is not his own. The flock is the church of God. The sheep belong to God. Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice. My Father who has given them to me." The sheep belong to God. They've been given to Christ to die for. But they have also been given to under shepherds. And therefore, he needs to set the example before the sheep. He needs to be a worker approved by God, and we've already seen these verses. If he's going to shepherd a church, if he's going to be an elder, then he needs to be a worker. He needs to be one who knows that he doesn't know everything, and therefore he must read, 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 and he must study, study, study in order to grow in the knowledge of God. He needs to feed the sheep 2 times. And I know in some of your translations it'll say 3 times. But 2 times in the Greek, it is clear that Jesus Christ says to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." The one in between, it says, "Tend my sheep." Because literally the word is, "Shepherd my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Watch over my sheep. Guard my sheep." And you do that by feeding them the Word of God. He must protect and warn God's sheep. We'll talk about this on Thursday night. It is a serious thing. And Paul even mentioned that when he was talking to the elders. He says, my hands are clean. If an elder doesn't preach to the unrighteous and the righteous, if he doesn't warn the righteous and the unrighteous, then their blood will be on his hands. They will die for their sins. But if he doesn't warn them, God holds them, him, responsible. An elder needs to be praying for the sheep. Paul is our example over and over. He's praying for those who he writes to. You heard me make the promise at the beginning of last year and at the beginning of this year that I would pray Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 to 11 every single day for you. An elder prays for his church. But the congregation has also a responsibility. Now listen, congregation. If you're going to be church, you have responsibilities when it comes to your elders. Number one is stewardship. What do I mean? God gives his church pastors, teachers. And if that is a gift given to you, then you must be a good steward of that gift. Not to ignore him, not to have your responsibility towards him, you must be a good steward of the gift that God has given to you. You should expect him to feed you from the word of God. You need to have and expect him to oversee you. You expect him to oversee and watch over your soul, unless you're so arrogant that you don't think that your soul needs to be watched over when God gives you a pastor to watch over your soul. We should expect him to warn us even when we don't want to be warned. We should expect him to lead us. We should expect him to be an example for us to follow. Some of these verses you've seen plenty of times already. And if we expect him to give us an example, then we need to follow his example. As Paul would say over and over. If he is your elder, if he is your pastor, if he's your preacher, then he expects you to test him on everything that he says. If you're going to test him on everything that he says and you think it's wrong, then you have a responsibility out of love to come and show from the whole counsel of God why your pastor and elder is wrong. Just to say your pastor is wrong is not what testing means. If you're going to disagree with your pastor, then you're disagreeing with the man that God has given you as a gift. You are disagreeing with him preaching untruth according to your thing to the congregation. And if you just keep it to yourself, you don't love the church because you'll just say, you go ahead and keep on listening. I know the truth, but I'm not going to tell anybody. And you'll let the congregation be lied to. Preaching the word of God is a serious thing. Test everything, every spirit. You have a responsibility from the word of God to submit and to obey what your pastors preach and teach and lead you to do. If he's preaching and teaching something that you're not supposed to do, then you have a responsibility in love to come up to him. You are to honor your elders. Not you are to honor the elder who labors in the word and doctrine. And you can tell by that because his sermons will get more and more and more richer as he continues to serve. Honor him for his work. If you're going to vote, and you'll see this here in a minute, and I'm not going to go on page number, don't worry about it, I'm not going to page number 4. you're going to say we need an elder or we need elders, I want you to understand, church, that it takes work to be an elder. Lots of work to be an elder. Now, you may think that elders just work on Sundays. Well, forgive me, after 28 years, I haven't figured that out yet. But it takes time to work. Listen. An elder's responsibility goes for 24 hours a day. He needs to be in the Word of God. He needs to be reading. He needs to be studying. He needs to be putting together Bible studies and sermons. He needs to be able to instruct the church. He's on call 24 hours a day to just drop what he's doing and go and minister to somebody else. Listen to me, church. If you're expecting a man to be an elder, then understand how much work that is. And don't take him for granted. Honor him. Honor them and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Congregation, if you're going to have elders, then care for your elders. If they're going to feed you spiritually, and if they're watching over their souls, and if it's their job to mature you and to grow you into the Word of God and into one body, if they're given of themselves spiritually to you, then care for them physically and spiritually. Pray for them, but also care for them. They have families. And if you're going to ask them to be an elder, and they're going to have a job, so they're going to have to do their job, they're going to have to be a family, they're going to have to be a husband to their wife, and be an elder. Care for your elders. Cause your elder's job to be a joy and not a grief. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 13. In other words, the best way that a pastor's job can be a joy is when his people are walking in joy. Walking in the truth. They are being church rather than just coming to church. So cause the pastor or the elder to be able to do his job with full of joy and not with grief. If you're going to vote, and we're going to be voting on elders probably within the next 30 or 45 days, then if you're going to appoint an elder over you, that vote declares that you will support that elder and you will submit to that elder. If you're not going to vote for this person to be an elder, then vote no. But your vote says you will submit and support whatever elders will lead you. Father God, we come to the end. Lord, this is your church. The members of this church are members of your body. Whether they are a leader or whether they are getting the fellowship stuff ready, whether they are setting up in the morning, whether they're cleaning up, we're all important, Lord. But according to your word, you say we need leaders. And so, Father, we ask that you provide us leaders that will take us on a journey into the future.